The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you would go ahead and be seated, and you can turn in your Bibles to have them available. We'll be looking at a couple of texts of Scripture. Our series, What Does the Bible Say? This is our 25th study. Last week was, What Does Christ Say About Governing the Church? How does Christ govern the church? This week, how does Christ govern the state? A little bit of overlap here. I do want to, at the conclusion, I think it would be appropriate to set out biblically this framework of how Christ has affirmed and designed government and how governing authorities are to function and how His people are called to relate to governing authorities. As we do that, then perhaps I can address, secondly, kind of pull the telescope down, what about us in this government and how did we get it and why is it here, and how what we just covered affects the government that we have here, its very design. And then we'll do that extremely briefly, and then I'll try to save a few minutes at the end to make some comments about what obviously is an astonishing, and yet for those who with a biblical doctrine of the from the Word of God concerning humanity apart from Christ and apart from the restraining grace of Christ and the redeeming grace of Christ, such moments really and truly are not surprising. What is surprising is that we don't have more of them because of that work of God's providential intervention that restrains the evil that our hearts would invent and put into reality. Well, what we're looking at now is how Christ governs the state and then our relationship with it. But before we get to it, it's probably appropriate to maybe take a few moments to acknowledge how we are reliant upon the New Testament for this because of this particular fact. As God, the King of Glory, is ruling and reigning in this world, He has established governments, but there is one nation that He put in place through which He entrusted His kingdom. It was the nation of Israel. Thus, Israel was a theocracy. God was their king. God was their king until He would have sent His Son as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in the unfolding of humanity, again, God's sovereign purposes are being filled. They said, no, no, we don't want to be a nation that is ruled by you as our king. We want to have a king like the other nations. And so they received a king like the other nations and all the problems that come with having a king like the other nations. But God takes that moment and He uses that in the context of His prophetic word to still accomplish His purposes, that through that nation He would bring the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. And as Christ comes into this world, the kingdom of God is now taken from the ethnic kingdom of Israel. And it is entrusted to His church to carry that gospel of the kingdom to all the nations. Now a spiritual kingdom. A spiritual kingdom that is being populated by those who are captured with the weapons of the kingdom, which is the preaching of the word, evangelism, discipleship, and the work of the Holy Spirit with the gospel, bringing men from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of our God, but yet they are to live in the kingdoms of this world. I'm going to say something, and I hope you'll remember, because I'm going to keep saying it a lot this coming year. We are not insiders. We are outsiders. We are aliens and strangers while we're in this world. But we are outsiders that are supposed to live inside, not outside. We are not outsiders that are supposed to go create a subculture apart from the culture. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. That includes the governing structures of the world. And yet, as we are in the world, we become good citizens in the kingdoms around us. Yet our ultimate citizenship is in the kingdom of God. who rules and reigns in our hearts. Yet that king has told us how to live in this world. And he has also told us how that king has designed the kingdoms of this world to function. This is the way they're supposed to function. And here is how we're supposed to relate to them. While we live, we are outsiders living inside. We're not insiders living inside. We're not insiders living outside. We're not outsiders living outside. We're outsiders living inside. That's completely confusing for you. I'll revisit it for the next 365 days. But we're strangers and aliens, yet we live in the world with our allegiance ultimately and supremely to Jesus Christ. And yet we're good citizens. We are true patriots. And because we are now free out of our confidence in Christ to live for Christ in the kingdoms of this world and manifest how we ought to live in those systems that God has designed and put in place. Now, what about the church now in the new covenant? What about the church and the kingdoms of this world, the governing, the civil governments of this world? Well, basically, there are four views out there. One is that, well, it's still to have a theocracy, that the purposes of God are to be carried out through the state, and the state is the instrument to command and commend and even coerce people to respond to God's kingdom. That's a theocracy. That would be one view, a theocracy. Well, hopefully you'll dismiss that pretty quickly, because we have no such promises of a theocracy as Israel did, and the promises to Israel for that have been removed and cut off. So what about the second option? Well, the second option is that what we might call a codependency between the church and the state. A codependency between the church and the state. And that is, the church does not rule the state, and the state does not rule the church, but in the theocracy, the church rules the state. But in this one, the church and the state are separate, but codependent. That was the, for those of you who study history, that was the Constantine model. That was the model of Constantine, this codependency between church and state, which means the state would do the church favors and the church would do the state favors, and there would be a codependency relationship. A third is that the state, the theocracy is the church controls the state. A third option is that the state controls the church. We have seen that throughout the ages, where the state attempted to control the church, statism. And the fourth one, obviously I'm leaning toward the fourth one here, is a interdependency between the church and the state. Not a codependency, but an interdependency, yet separate from each other. They speak to one another. The state has valid interests that benefit the church, and the church is to be free to speak to the state. Now, how would we arrive at that position? Well, one of the places we would do is begin to see how the new covenant describes the functioning of the state in this world where believers are found in all of these nations. How is the state supposed to function? What I'd like to do is to read two passages of scripture and then give you a distillation of what I believe these texts teach us, first about the government and secondly about our relationship to it. So look with me in Romans chapter 13. Keep your finger there and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read two texts. First one I want to read is 1 Peter. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And here is Peter. Now remember, Paul and Peter are some guys that have to go in and out of prison all the time. Local governments, Roman governments. So remember, these are not guys that the state kind of has on their favorite list. The state has them on their hit list. Yet, in light of that, with their allegiance to Christ, this is what they commend to us concerning the state and concerning our relationship with it. First from Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in chapter 2, and look down to verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Just a couple of thoughts. You see the emperor with his supreme rule over the state, yet in the text you can see that the text is acknowledging there is one supreme over the emperor, isn't it? Because you are being obedient to the emperor. Why? Because of the supremacy of God who is calling you for the Lord's sake. So whether it be to the emperor or to the supreme or to the governors as sent by him, that would be the lower magistrates, sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. There's a little insight. What should the government be doing? It should be punishing evildoers and it should be confirming and affirming and protecting those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you would put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free. In other words, he is speaking of our freedom in Christ. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Okay, I'll cycle you back to this morning's sermon. Love the brotherhood. Let love of the brethren continue. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Give to the emperor the honor and respect due to him in that government structure. Now, if you would, go to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Let every, you see, this is a universal call to all of humanity and specifically to believers. Let every, in fact, if you don't mind, before I read this, I want to set a little bit of a context. I was going to do it later. I think it'd be better for me to do it now. When you're looking at the book of Romans, remember chapters 1 through 11 are chapters 1 through 11 are chapters that expound the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Chapters 1 through 3 tell you why we need the gospel. 1 through 3 gets everybody lost, and it ends at 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Chapters 4 through 5 tell you the result of being lost and the provision that God is going to make. Chapters 4 through 6, and when you get to chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin, all have sinned. What's the wages of sin? Death. But free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so chapters 4 through 5 explain God's solution to our situation, 4 through 6. And then the Christian life battling sin within you, chapter 7. The Christian life in the victory of walking in the triumph of Christ, chapter 8. And then incidentals in the Christian life, chapters 9 through 11, ending with a doxology. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? For from him unto him are all things. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen, period. Except the book doesn't end. Then it goes to chapter 13. Now that you know the power of the gospel in you and for you, what does the power of the gospel look like being lived out of you? It starts with chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, in light of these mercies of God, I urge you, brethren, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may manifest, prove, show that which is good and perfect, the very perfect will of God. Then the rest of the book keeps telling you how to think biblically, to live Christ-centered and gospel-saturated. And so it goes through roles, responsibilities, and relationships. And by the time you get through the end of chapter 12, you get to the relationship of the believer. What is a God-glorifying way of life that a believer is supposed to have with the government? And what has God done when he's given us a government? So he has now arrived at this point, having said, now, renewed mind. I'm going to give you the Spirit of God with the Word of God is going to renew your mind, how you live in this world, in these governing structures, with the supremacy of Christ as King. How do you live here? And what has Christ the King said these governments are supposed to be and do? So here's what he says in chapter 13. And with that context, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resist what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct. Now, I believe that what he's saying, that we'll incur judgment, certainly we're all under the judgment of God as to whether we sin against his word or not. But I think there the judgment is looking particularly. If you resist authority, God appointed authority of the government, then you can expect judgment. We call those criminal penalties. Those things would happen. And notice how he goes on to explain that judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. In other words, they're not to bring judgment against good conduct. They're to affirm that and reward that, but they are to bring judgment against bad conduct. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. That is, God's wrath mediated through the government. So you want to do what's right so that God's wrath mediated through his magistrate servant will not fall upon you in terms of governmental punishment. And so that he then says, therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. That is, gives you a brief. Every time I read that passage, I think of what I feel like when I look in the rearview mirror and I see a policeman behind me. You know, if I was like my granddaddy, who never met a speed limit that he would ever break, when I look and see a policeman, I would just, hey, everything's fine. When I look in the rearview mirror and see a policeman, next thing I do is look at the speedometer. That's the next thing I look and my heart starts going a little bit. I need to work on my conscience. So, but if you are responding appropriately, then the conscience is not accusing, in other words. For because of this, you also pay taxes. In other words, for this government to be supported, you pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And you see, he ends up like Peter does in this matter of respect and honor and the returning the taxes that are before us. So what can we learn here? Well, let me give us two things. Here's the first thing. The civil government is a divinely designed institution appointed by God to do something. The civil government is a divinely designed institution appointed to God to do what? All right. Well, let me tell you what it is there to be and to do. Number one, it exists by the authority of God and the appointment of God. It exists by the authority of God and the appointment of God. When did it come into existence? At the fall of man into sin. Government became necessary. You don't have government in chapters 1 and 2. You have a garden and a relationship with God. But after sin comes in and man's rebellion against God comes the necessity of government, even to the point of capital punishment, as is proven out in the Cain and Abel relationship, as innocent blood cries out. So government exists by the authority of God. We're doing three Sunday night sermons. Last week was, how does Christ govern the church? Then there are three great acts of God, creation, redemption. There are three great acts in the Bible through which you begin to work through your Bible. God creates, man sins, and God then brings the curse of the fall, and then comes God's work of redemption. And the creation, the institution of creation, is the family. How should the family be governed? Well, we'll look at that, the institution of creation, in a subsequent sermon. How should the institution that is necessary from man's fall into sin, that is the government, how should it be governed? God has designed it and appointed it in response to man's depravity and sin. The government is here for restraining sin, as the church is here to transform sinners. The government is here to restrain sin and promote good. The church is an instrument of God's redeeming grace. The state is primarily an instrument of God's common grace. Then you have, of course, the family, which is the institution of creation that we'll look at later. So God, in light of the fall and man's depravity, has authorized government, and they exist by the authority of God and the appointment of God. So what does that tell us? Well, that tells us another thing. The second thing that tells us in light of this is because they exist by the authority of God and the appointment of God, they are to be respected, resourced, and honored. They are to be respected, honored, and resourced because God has appointed them. God has placed them as authority. As an authority that he has designed for the good of humanity as an institution of common grace. Now, that means you need to understand, did you see how many times in the text that it said, seven times in one way or another, that governors in the arena of common grace are servants of God, ministers of God? You say, Harry, what if they're not believers? God still uses him. He turns the heart of the king wheresoever he wishes it to accomplish his purposes. What if it's a despotic king that stands against the Lord? They all rise and fall. The Lord holds them in derision. He ultimately accomplishes his purposes through them. Let me assure you, if Satan is God's Satan, then the rebellious tyrants of this world are God's rebellious tyrants, and he is sovereign over them as well. And he then works upon them, in them, and through them for his own purposes. That does not mean that tyrants don't need to be dealt with by those under authority, but it does mean that when we look at governors and institutions, what we're seeing is something that God has established, he has appointed, and our default as a Christian in a government structure is to respect it, to honor it, and to resource it. Now, folks, even when you have governors or presidents that you perhaps don't embrace, this call does not disappear. If your candidate doesn't get elected, then God calls you to pray for those in authority over us, to respect them, to honor them, and that we are called to do that. That doesn't mean we can't oppose policies. That doesn't mean we can't speak to those issues. But it does mean that we live in a respectful manner and an honorable manner, and that we pay our taxes appropriately that are brought before us in the context of the government where we live. Thirdly, governors have authority that God has given. That means all governors, all governments have authority, but their authority is derived, limited, and defined. All governing authorities, their existence is because of God's appointment. Therefore, their authority is because all authority belongs to God, who has now designated and given them authority. That means their authority is limited. It cannot cause the believer to transgress the authority of God. We must obey God rather than man. Even though this government structures have been appointed by God, those there are servants of God. They are not God. Their authority is limited and defined and derived. It is not an innate authority. It is defined, limited, and derived. Now, what is their authority been given to them to do? Well, from the text from Peter and the book of Romans, there are three things that they are supposed to do. Number one is to promote good. You'll find this in the our governmental founding documents as the general welfare. They are to promote good throughout society. They are to promote good throughout the society. They are to protect their citizens to do good. They are to protect their citizens that they might do good. So they promote good. They affirm what's good. That's what they're called to do. They are called to protect their citizens that they might pursue good in an atmosphere and an environment of peace, if at all possible. Thirdly, they are to punish evildoers, and they are to deter evil. They are to punish evildoers and deter evil. Now, clearly, the Bible would teach us from both Old and New Testament that punishments are to be proportionate and they are to match the crime. You know, when you're at home and you discipline your child, your child knocks over a glass of milk or something for the third time. Well, you may have a little punishment assigned to that. Well, but that's not the same thing as cheating on a test. That's not the same thing as immorality. And so punishment should fit the crime. When the Bible says eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, what the Bible is teaching is not the prescriptions of our punishments. It is teaching the proportionality of punishment. That the punishment should match the crime. The state, in its authority, has the right to punish certain crimes all the way to lethal punishment. You'll notice what is the metaphor that is used to describe what the state has in order to punish evildoers. It has the power of the what? The sword. Now, it had been written in 2100, it might have said the power of the nuclear bomb or the power of an AK-47 or something like that. That was the lethal weapon of the day. That's a life and death weapon. For instance, when the Bible speaks of the authority in the family and discipline within the family, my children were, of course, glad to know this, that the parents do not have the power of the sword. They don't have that. That means that we get to have grandchildren, because if that deterrence hadn't been there, I might not have gotten grandchildren. But grandchildren are the reward for not invoking capital punishment upon your children while they were growing up. So you have the power of the rod, and God's provided a nice little spot where there are no major organs, but a very real sensitivity so that you can rear your children. And so, but that's the extent of the authority and the punishment discipline in the family. The church, we don't get the sword, we don't get the towel, we don't get the sword, we don't get the rod, we get the towel. We have the power of the towel. We discipline through servants' hearts and lives of sacrificial giving to one another in the love of Christ. So the church, that institution, has the power of the towel. The state has the power of the family, the power of the rod, but the state has the power of the sword. Now, it's to be proportionate. You're not to bring capital punishment except in those matters that the Bible indicates are of capital offense in a nation that is not a theocracy. We don't have God as our king and judge. They used to be able to decide cases with the Urim and the Thummim and God himself. But now we pray in our courts, at least we ought to pray, for God to give us wisdom. But we don't have the promise of a theocracy in the judgments of the court. We don't have that promise. And so we're given certain rules in the Bible concerning evidence, concerning what's required for the conviction of a crime, and then principles in terms of what is appropriate. And so, but that can extend to the point of lethal. Now, people will, of course, in this day and time, there's some discussion as to whether capital punishment is appropriate or not. I'm going to actually do a sermon on this later, but I'll go ahead and whet the appetite and let you know where I'll come out. I do believe capital punishment because of the sanctity of life. I believe in capital punishment and that the blood, innocent blood cries out to the Lord. And that's when the Lord came down to bring judgment. And then he gives that responsibility to us. If you don't believe in capital punishment, then, of course, you need to quit arming your police force, because in a snap moment with no jury trial, the policeman has the authority. And it's one of the big discussions going on in our society right now, isn't it? But they have the authority to take someone's life, and they are instructed in what cases they can do that. That's the power of the sword. I would suggest you have to do away with armies, because we train our warriors to go out and do what? But the power of the sword. We train them to kill certain people in order to defend in certain cases with wars approved by our Congress, not at the whim of a general and or at the whim of a president. But they are to have a certain approval process. Why? Because we believe that there is a point where you have to enact, for the sake of life, you have to enact a lethal weapon to take lives. But the point simply here is that the text obviously gives to the state a lethal weapon, a life and death weapon, the most lethal weapon of its day, and that was the sword, that it was under the authority of the state. So the state is there to promote good. It is there to protect their citizens so that they can pursue that which is good in an environment of peace. And they are there to punish evildoers and to deter that which is evil. Well, that brings us to the second thing from these two texts. And that is, how do we, in Romans 12, how do we glorify God in the transforming of our mind? How do we glorify God in our relationship to the civil government and governing authorities? Let me give you five things that the text says that we are to do as Christians in our relationship to the governors and the governing authority. Number one, we are to be in submission. We are to be in subjection to them. We are to be submissive to them. It is not you know, when I have these discussions with people, and we have this discussion we're going to get to this on the family. But here is this call for a wife to be submissive to her husband. And the guy says to me, well, what if the wife is smarter than her husband? I said, well, that's pretty much the norm. That's pretty much most of the situations I've seen. That's been pretty much the norm. Well, what if she's a better talker? Well, now I know I'm in the norm now. I'm fully aware of that. Submission is not a statement of worth, it's a statement of order, how God has ordered us to function. And in the civil institution, citizens are to be submissive to the governing authorities. We are to be in subjection. In the church, the members are submissive to the elders. Obey your elders. In the family, the wife to her husband, the children to the parents, father and mother. So God has put order in society, not based upon IQ or superiority, because we're all made in the image of God equally. We all have the equal inalienable rights before God. But God has an ordered institutions of the state, the family, and the church. And in the state, we are to be in subjection or submission to those in authority over us. Number two, when we are in subjection, we are to be in subjection as to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean we are to consider them as the Lord, but we are to look beyond them to the Lord, that we are in subjection as to the Lord. In other words, our subjection becomes an act of worship to the Lord, not to worship to the governing authority, but a statement of worship and trust in the Lord. Now you say, well, Harry, what if they're causing us to transgress God's word? Well, different story. Now, their authority is limited. We must obey God rather than man. It's a limited authority. But if I'm not there, then my job is to subject myself to them, not with my confidence in them, but my confidence in the Lord. They are not in the place of the Lord, but the Lord put them in their place. They are not in the place of the Lord, but the Lord put them in their place, and my confidence must be in the Lord. Number three, that means to do this appropriately, I must pay respect to them appropriately. I will call them by their titles. I will honor them. Say, I will pay respect. I will honor them. And I should pay and must pay my taxes. And not cheat, not lie, but I must pay my taxes. Somebody asked me, well, Pastor, would you give money to the government beyond your taxes? My answer is no. I think I will pay my taxes. I think it's immoral for me not to. I will not give them more than my taxes. I think that's immoral because that becomes a temptation for them to get bigger than they ought to be. So I will pay my taxes. I will honor those in authority. I will give respect, and I will pray for those in authority over me. Number four, I am called to do what is good under their leadership and in that government. I am called to do good. Sanctity of life, sanctity of sexuality and marriage, sanctity of work, sanctity of rest. I believe I am to do good, and in the state should set an environment for me to do good and enforce it in the context of what I would identify as the sanctities of the second tablet of the law. The state should honor the family so that we obey the fifth commandment. The state should honor life, so that we do not murder. The state should honor marriage so that we do not commit adultery or fornication or sexual promiscuity or sexual perversity. That would not be affirmed in the culture, but that would be purity and chastity in the context of marriage. And that we would speak the truth. We should not lie. We should not steal. We should be content and not covet. All of those verities. I believe that a good state takes the creation ordinances, marriage, life, work, and rest, and it builds a culture and a law code of simplicity around those, undergirded by laws 5 through 10 of the second tablet of the law. I do not believe the government is to enforce the first tablet of the law, but they must enforce the freedom for men and women in their conscience to pursue the first tablet of the law, to worship the Lord your God, and to hold his name in reverence, to remember him on his day, and to not make any graven images, but to follow him. So that would be what's good. The second tablet of the law for the common good, and also the creation ordinances that I just mentioned. Number five. I am called to maintain a good conscience in relationship to those who are governing authorities over me. I am called to maintain a good conscience in my relationship with them. Now, it's very clear. I gave you the four dynamics of, do we have a theocracy, that is the church controlling the state? Do we have statism, the state controlling the church? Do we have a codependency where the church and the state are doing favors for each other, but they're on the inside track? The church sells out to the state, and the state sells out to the church. Or do we have a state and a church that for the sake of the family have developed three interdependent spheres, church, state, and family? It is that framework and these things that I just went through that affected our founding fathers historically. And because of the Reformation that began to rescue us from notions of theocracy. Now, please notice, I'm using my language theocracy. I do not believe our government should ever be anything but a theistic nation. That's why in the Declaration of Independence, they didn't identify the law, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, but the God that is revealed in nature. Not that nature's God, but the God who reveals himself in nature. That the verities of his creation are to govern this nation. And therefore, it is a nation under God. The nation does not determine how you worship God. The nation is under God's so that it can define what is good and what is evil properly. And then it sets an environment of freedom. So we had this movement of the gospel and we declared our freedom in the Declaration of Independence in 1776 and then won it. And then unlike France, who also declared their freedom and fought it. And then went into anarchy. We then ordered our freedom with law. It was called the Constitution. So we declared freedom and won it under God. Then we ordered our freedom under God. And I mentioned to you last week how we actually even borrowed the system of Presbyterian church government and implemented it in our nation. And I'll mention why in just a moment. Then the next thing we did We not only declared freedom and ordered our freedom, declared freedom in a Declaration of Independence and won it under authority. It wasn't a vigilante war. There was a provisional constitution, a provisional Congress, and everybody functioned under authority. And then when they functioned under authority and won it, they then ordered freedom with law. And then they did perhaps the most important thing, is they maintained and matured that freedom with the Bill of Rights. And the first of the amendments of those Bill of Rights was the most crucial. That First Amendment with its six freedoms, most notably to mature and maintain freedom, was the freedom of the church from the coercion of the state, and the freedom of the state from the coercion of the church, not from the input and influence of the church. No, we're under God. The church can speak to the state, but it cannot use the state and its weapons of the sword. But we can speak to the church, to the state, with the weapons of the Spirit. But yet we cannot control the state, and the state cannot control the church. But there is to be freedom, and then there is to be freedom to practice religion, not freedom to worship. That's a subset of the practice of religion. The freedom to practice religion. The freedom to practice religion in the public square. And it was because of that freedom of the church, that freedom of the of conscience, that freedom of the practice of religion, that we were able to maintain and mature our freedom so that women came to have appropriate rights in terms of their ability to own property, their ability to function, their ability to vote, etc. So that man-stealing would ultimately be destroyed and people would not be looked at as three-fifths of a person, but as a whole person. It was that functioning church with its preaching and teaching and movement that not only maintained our freedom, but matured our freedom over the coming two centuries that would follow it. So that's what was put in place. But interesting, what we had is this nation under God, this nation under God that existed with three key phrases. You've heard of B'nai Berit. Berit is the Hebrew word for covenant. We drew upon Presbyterian poet warriors who knew Christ and would write such things as Lex Rex. The law is king. So we didn't become a democracy where mob rules, nor did we become a monarchy where individuals rule, or an oligarchy where the aristocrats rule. We became a republic by the consent of the people to a covenant that contained our law called the Constitution. So when I read "Honor the Emperor" and translate it here, who is my emperor? It is not the president. It is the Constitution. The law is king. The law is king. It's been an amazing experiment that freedom could be ordered by law through the consent of the people. And I believe it was the heat of the church's ministry of the gospel that created the melting pot, whereby people from all kinds of backgrounds came into that system to become not hyphenated Americans, but Americans. Now, we don't have a melting pot. We have a smorgasbord of hyphenated people, because I don't believe we bring the same influence, because it doesn't influence us. Our Christianity is much more of a hobby than it is a life. And therefore, we don't bring the influence that our forebears did. And so that while we were never the majority, the church was always making, the church was, well, salt. How much salt does it take to make those green beans good? Now, when you look at the green beans, you say, my goodness, that's good. Or here's what I'm on my way to in just about a week and a half. My wife's grilled corn. In a week and a half, I'm going to be sitting down to my wife's grilled corn. It has approximately 2 tons of butter and salt on it. But when I eat it, I don't go and say, oh, honey, what good butter and salt. Man, this is great corn. So God's people flavor where they are. They restrain the sin. They promote what is good. They define what is good. They influence it. Thus, we had a people who, by consent of the people, were governed by a law that was the covenant of the people as they entered into it together. No theocracy. A theistic nation, but no theocracy. We're under God, but no church rules and no state establishes what the church is to be or approves what the church is to be. But we had a theistic nation where those freedoms were guaranteed in the Bill of Rights so that we would mature and maintain our order of the Constitution. And why did they borrow that system of Presbyterian government? Because our forebears knew that men and women were sinners. They knew that. So they needed law to restrain, but law needed to be simple. I believe our founding fathers, if they saw these 70,000-page regulations, would utterly drop their wooden teeth out of their mouth if they saw this. Just look at the simplicity of the Declaration of Independence, yet its profundity. Look at the simplicity of the Constitution, yet its profundity. But we keep multiplying it. Why? Because we've lost their vision of a defined and limited government, with defined and limited responsibilities. Protect the people. Promote what's good. Establish peace. Don't need many taxes to do that. And honor the interdependence, but not the codependence, of the church and the family. That's why there was no property tax. The earth was the Lord's, not the government's. When you tax something, you control it. That's why there was no income tax. There was no just sales tax and tariffs. Well, Harry, you can't collect much money. I'm sitting there listening to debates, and they're saying, well, you're not going to have $3.5 trillion. Well, I don't want $3.5 trillion because I don't want to have a $3.5 trillion government. We don't need that big of a government. It was a limited government. A limited government, a defined government, and there was no property tax because the earth was the Lord's and not the government's, and there was no income tax because the wealth was given by the Lord to individuals and families, not to the government to be distributed and controlled to people are controlled by the government and redistributed by the government. And so they understood that. Well, Harry, where did we get these property taxes? Well, we fought a couple of wars, and then we had this temporary tax called the property tax to pay off the war debt. And then we had a temporary tax after the Civil War called the income tax to pay off that debt, and a couple of other wars after the Civil War to pay off that debt. Now, anybody here ever met a temporary tax? The next time you vote for a tax because somebody said it was temporary, I'm going to take your temperature because you're sick. You're sick. What power corrupts? Because we're depraved. And you got to have power to be in government. You got to have authority to govern. That's why they limited it and had three branches, so they would have to be accountable and nobody's running the show. And that's why this group made the law, this group executed the law, this made judgmental opinions upon the law. That's why they put this whole thing into place. Well, much more needs to be said about that, and perhaps someday I'll be able to say some more about it. But that was just your basic consent, constitution, law, covenant, agreement of the people for a limited, defined, delineated government to carry out God's purposes of common grace. So what's happened in Paris? Oh, 2 minutes, okay? Just 2 minutes. Paris. You've got a theocratic Islamic fascist caliphate. It's the seventh one. It's doing what the other six did, except it has more advanced weapons. And it has adopted different warfare tactics. And so it came to Europe, and it'll come here until it is dealt with. How should it be dealt with? Well, there's many things I'd love to tell you about tactics. And if President Obama was to call me about his new strategy, I would be glad to share it with him and not charge him a single thing. But that's another story for another time. What I would share with you is simply this. Our families need to give our sons and daughters to the church and the state. And in the state, our sons and daughters can righteously bear the sword to protect us. And in the church, they can bear the sword of the Spirit to destroy the ideology that is feeding it. And that's the only thing that will destroy the ideology. And that is the power of the gospel. So I love church planting. I love evangelism. The untold story is what is happening in the Muslim world and the rate of conversions to Christ. Can I tell you one of the things feeding those conversions? The witness of the persecuted church. They die well. That's why we want to minister to them and uphold them as we care for them also. In the meantime, I'm going to pray my president understands his responsibility and understands how to protect us in common grace while we send the soldiers of redeeming grace to the nations of the world. Harry, they're closed nations. Oh, no. No nation is closed if we're willing to die. No nation is closed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time to be together. There's a lot to cover tonight. Thank you for the patience of these folks. Would you please bless them as they serve you? Help us to worship you by having a transformed mind, to understand what a government is to be, and to understand our relationship to the government we have. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.